Our main reading this morning is in the book of Genesis again, Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 1, which you'll find at the first book of the Bible. This is the Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, let's pause and ask for help. Father, thank you that we have your word again, and we pray, Lord, as we look at these familiar verses, that, Lord, you would give us understanding. And again, we pray, Lord, that in this age of confusion, that the Holy Spirit will bring clarity and conviction to us today. Please, Father, enable all of us, preacher and congregation, to hear and receive what you say to us this morning. For, Lord, you are good and kind and loving. And you want the best for each one of us. Hear us then, loving God, for we ask through and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last time in our study of Genesis, and therefore in our study of our origin, we were looking at day 6, and in particular, looking at verse 26 and the creation or the making of mankind in the image of God. And we noted how verse 26 doesn't try and explain for us what that term means, but simply states it. And then it's restated in verse 27. And so we spent some time looking at probable meanings for what makes humans, who are the apex, the climax, the pinnacle of God's creation. What makes us different from the animal kingdom, which God made back in verses 24 and 25? And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go over that again. It's on the website. If you weren't here, you'll find that message there. But being made in the image of God is only the first of four features associated with mankind in this whole passage. The second feature, which again we looked at last time, is our responsibility. The responsibility God gave us to rule over and to subdue all of creation. So we're to care for the welfare of the planet, its wildlife, its resources, its atmosphere, its seas, its forest, and so forth. There is still a Genesis mandate for us, as I said, to be reasonably environmental. And again, for the sake of time, I won't say anything more on that this morning. Instead, I want us to look at the third and fourth features in this passage. And they are the command to populate the earth and the Genesis vegetarian diet for both man and beast. So we only have 2 points this morning. You think, oh, it'll be really short. The first point will be rather long. But don't panic when we get to the end of it, because the second point will be fairly short, okay? We'll close, really, with the second point. First of all, the command to populate and to fill the earth. Do you see there in verse 28 how God first blesses them? Who are them? Well, that's the male and female. He created them in verse 27. Adam and his wife, Eve. Now, where Eve came from, we'll look in detail when we come to chapter 2, which is really just an expansion of verses 26 and 27. But having made Adam and Eve, God blesses them. Now, I wonder what that meant, to be blessed by God in that particular context, that Genesis context. Having just been made, and so they are perfect, morally, physically, biologically perfect, for God then to bless them. What might that have meant for them? I think for sure the blessing is associated with what God goes on to tell them. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. So at the very least, the blessing is for power to populate the earth and for authority to them to go on to subdue the earth. That the Lord bless them to that end. But please, for the sake of clarity, I just want to point out a few details here regarding this first matter. Let's not miss the obvious here, for example, that having just made Adam and Eve, God then speaks to them. Okay? Having just made them, God is able to communicate with them. In other words, they were fully formed humans. Fully formed humans with the ability to intelligently communicate with God and with each other. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking they probably had a Northern Ireland accent. I'm speculating, but I can imagine them sounding like from Belfast or somewhere like that. Why not? What's wrong with the Northern Ireland accent? But they were able to communicate straight away. They understood each other. Back in verse 22, God said something similar to the fish and the birds, but the wording there in verse 22, it reads more like another creation command. It says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, etc. Here in verse 28, the wording gives the command more of a personal sense to it. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So here they are, Adam and Eve, as fully formed humans, and are able to receive these commands from God and understand what He means. That's important. Let's not miss that. That they weren't ignorant, grunting creatures of some sort, as the evolutionary theory would lead us to believe, that they just grunted at each other and somehow they understood. They were intelligent human beings, certainly physically mature enough to procreate and to begin to fill the earth, and certainly intelligent enough to communicate complex sentences and logic and reasoning and all of that, and to rule over the earth. Something else for the sake of clarity. When we think of reproduction and having children, these verses remind us that the process isn't merely a biological assumption. Yes, we can talk about eggs and sperm and all of that, but ultimately, even with the biological, the physiological processes involved in having a baby, ultimately, for a man and a woman to have children is specifically a God-given ability. You read in Psalm 127, verse 3, sons are a heritage or a gift from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. Or if you think of how Jacob described his children to his brother Esau, he says in Genesis 33, verse 5, these are the children God has graciously given to me. So, you know, as we go through Genesis, the whole point of Scripture, or one of the major points of Scripture, is that we would have our minds renewed. We come into the church, you see, with lots of baggage, with lots of wrong thinking. But when we come under the ministry of God's word changes the way we think, in that we are not merely biological beings, but we are beings made by God, with God-defined, God-ordained purposes. And therefore we behave differently, we act differently, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we live out the renewal of our minds in our daily lives. Another matter that Genesis establishes for us as God's initial design is that the procreation activity, in fact, all sexual activity, occurs within the boundary or the context of a heterosexual marriage. In other words, the marriage of one man and one woman. When you think about that, those of us who are believers, when you think about that and you remember how Paul describes marriage as being a picture of Christ and the church, when you think of the union, the intimacy that only the church has with Christ, you can see then why we would say that that sexual intimacy must only occur within marriage, within the boundary of one man and one woman committed to each other for life. We come to chapter 2. I'm planning to talk about same-sex attraction and things pertaining to that particular departure from the Genesis design. But even within heterosexual relationships, the only right and proper context for sex and procreation is marriage. You think of what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 4. He says, "Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage." God will surely judge people who are immoral. Now, in the context of the verse, that's sexually immoral. God will surely judge such people and those who commit adultery. So again, God's word renews our mind. In this extremely sexualized age in which we live, in which casual sexual relationships are assumed to be acceptable, Scripture's very clear that all sexual activity, which remember is given for our enjoyment, but given only for the enjoyment of a married couple, not even a couple engaged to be married, or a couple living happily together, but a man and a woman joined together in a publicly recognized legal marriage. Only within that context can any sexual activity be deemed acceptable to God. Otherwise, we're rebelling. We're rebelling against our Creator and against His design for us, having been made by Him. Another detail in the text though I wanted to highlight and to clarify for us this morning is the matter of gender. If you look at verse 27 there, and this is a crucial verse in the argument about gender. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So unlike animals, the animal kingdom, there is no mention here of according to their kinds. You see that phrase repeated in verses 24 and 25. You don't see that here. Rather, mankind is differentiated by their gender. And it's their anatomical design, i.e. their genitalia, that determines their gender. I hope you'll forgive me if I'm using long words. I want to be discreet in what I say from the pulpit here, so I'm deliberately not using certain words, but I hope you'll forgive me and understand what I mean by I use possibly long words for you. It's their anatomical design, their genitalia, that determines their gender. Now, their anatomical differences weren't accidental, but deliberate and specific. The text tells us that God created them male and female. He did it. And there were two distinct genders, and both genders, both male and female, were equally made in the image of God. Those are important things we must highlight here. Equally made in the image of God. Nowadays, though, we're seeing a real upsurge in what is called transgender disorders. Or if we use the more politically correct label of gender dysphoria. Maybe you've heard of the term transgender, or maybe simply trans. What is a transgender? Well, according to the dictionary, a transgender is a person whose gender identity doesn't correspond to that person's biological sex at birth. So, for example, a child born with male genitalia would normally be labeled as a male, meaning that that male child would grow up into maturity and go on to live according to his male sex from birth. The same with a child born with female genitalia. Someone with gender dysphoria, however, their inner feelings, and I stress the word feelings, okay? Their inner feelings of being male or female don't match their sex at birth. Physically, they were born, for example, male, but their feelings about their gender don't correlate with their sex. They feel female. Hence, when you talk to folk or listen to them off the television, folk like this will often talk of feeling trapped inside the wrong body. And of course, different people will experience different intensities of those feelings. Many will simply lose these feelings over time. For example, during adolescence, they'll just disappear for many of them. But for others, their feelings, their dysphoria will continue to confuse them. And because of that confusion, and because of the shame they feel, because of that confusion, over a third of them, a third of people with gender dysphoria will attempt suicide. So how do we respond to this? Historically, society has generally responded with disgust, with mockery, with name-calling, viewing transgender folk as queer or perverts. That, however, is very much changing and at an incredible pace. The world is bending over backwards these days to affirm transgender people according to how they feel inside. And so, for example, in the United States of America, there is an elite women's college. They will accept men who now view themselves as women, but they won't accept women who now view themselves as men. Do you see that? In other words, the sex you were born with is irrelevant. It's how you feel. That's what matters. How you view yourself now, that's what matters. That's what determines whether you're male or you're female. Transport for London have recently announced that they're changing their usual announcements from ladies and gentlemen to a now more gender-neutral message of good morning, everyone. They don't want to offend anyone who doesn't relate to being male or female. And of course, there have been some high-profile transitions. The term transition means someone who is transitioning, they're changing from the gender they were born with to the gender they now see themselves as. There have been some recent high-profile transitions. For example, the boxing trainer Frank Maloney. He trained, for example, Lennox Lewis. He has now transitioned to Kelly Maloney. Very recently, the Tour de France cyclist Robert Miller recently announced he is now Philippa York. And of course, probably the most well-known transition has been Bruce Jenner. The American Olympic champion has now transitioned to Caitlyn Jenner. And these people, with their highly publicized and emotional stories, along with our government and a lot of our education system, and of course our media, and of course our music industry, but the general public has now been persuaded not to question this, not to reject someone like this, but to accept them. In fact, to encourage them in their desire to be authentic. And that is another key word in all of this. They must be authentic. They must follow their true identity as how they feel inside. And so, for example, Facebook, when you were opening up an account on Facebook and they asked what gender you were, you used to just have male or female. Now it's male or female or other. When you choose other, there are 71 other options you can choose, or other. So you can put your own in, whatever you want to call yourself, whatever, however you view yourself, that is what you are. Facebook says we want to help users to be their true, authentic selves. Sharon James has written an essay for Affinity fairly recently, and it's a very helpful essay. And in it, she points out that actually what this is a form of Gnosticism. I don't know if you know what Gnosticism is. It's in the scriptures where in the early church, certainly just outside the early church, there were people who said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, it's only your soul that matters. And so if Jesus has saved you, then do what you like with your body. As Paul says, as some of them were doing, sleep with prostitutes. It doesn't matter. It's only your body. What matters is what's inside. That's what really matters. It's a form of Gnosticism, this, where the body is irrelevant, doesn't matter. What really matters is what's inside. What does God say about this? How has the Lord addressed this in his word? Well, scripture is very clear that God made mankind male and female. In other words, it's not as Stonewall would tell us. Stonewall is an organization that supports lesbian and gay and transgender issues. Stonewall would say that our sex was assigned to us at birth. In other words, it's luck. You roll a dice. Oh, it's male. Okay, you're male. You roll another dice. Oh, it's female. You're female. It's just luck. Scripture says no. God has specifically determined what our gender should be, and he has clearly shown us that in our anatomy, in our genitalia. So when transgender folk talk, and they will talk very emotively about this, but when they talk about finding their true selves, they won't find it following their feelings. They'll never find it following their feelings. They won't find the freedom they are longing for by hormone treatment or by surgery. They won't. In fact, in my research for this, I have read stories of people who have through the whole transition, come to the end, and still aren't right. There's something else. We know what that is, of course. But there's something else not right within them. These people will not find it by following their feelings, but only when they accept what God has said and how God has made them. Now, I appreciate that there are a very small number of people born every year whose physical sex is unclear. They are born with both male and female genitalia. The term that's used to describe them would be intersex. A number of years ago, the Christian Institute did some thorough research on that and found that globally, less than 5 people a year were born as that. So it's very, very, very small. And so for them, at a suitable point in their life, because there is this lack of clarity physically, they, they must at some point in life carefully choose whether to pursue a male or female life. But in the beginning, in our origin, God made mankind. He made it, either male or female. And therefore, our sex, therefore our gender, is determined by God, a wise and loving God, an almighty God. And if for whatever reason we may choose to oppose that, then that is rebellion. We are again rebelling against our Creator. And that is dangerous. And one day He will judge us for that. These confusing feelings which transgender people experience, they exist because God's perfect world of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 was ruined in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they became corrupted in their sin. Their sin affected every part of their being, which means sin has affected every part of our being, of who we are, which then means our hearts are not right with God. Our minds are not right with God. We now think and feel things that will contradict God's design for us. And because of our sinful corruption, makes us naturally opposed to God. And so we will instinctively choose to pursue what we want, what we feel we want, rather than what God has said we need. God created us perfect. Just look at your Bibles again in verse 31. Just look at that verse and let that verse sink in here. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. God created us perfect. He created us very good, but we are now broken. Our sin has broken us. God made us physically and mentally and morally perfect. We were made in His glorious and perfect image, but sin has marred us. We are not right with God. We are not right even with ourselves. Sin has so affected us. So, what do we do? What we need is a change of heart. What we need is a renewed mind. And that can only happen when we humble ourselves and we accept what God has said about us in His Word. And so we come to the only one who can help us, the Lord Jesus. For no one can come to God except through the Son. But we come to Jesus who died for sinners, for transgender people, for you and for me also. He died for sinners like us. He died to atone for all our rebellion against our Creator. He died and He rose again so that we could be made right with God. And so the Holy Spirit could begin His ministry of transformation in us. His ministry of fixing broken sinners. But people who have now been forgiven of their sin, however it may be. The ministry of the Holy Spirit restoring the image of God in us as we see it clearly in Jesus. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit in renewing our minds. So that with His help and with His power, we learn, and that's an important word in all of this, we learn to stop viewing things as the world does. But instead, we learn to view ourselves and we learn to control our feelings according to what God has said. So just one more thing this morning regarding this. How do we interact with transgender people? Maybe you have a relative or you work with someone in the office who has begun to transition or maybe has transitioned to a different gender. How do you interact with them meaningfully too? You could just avoid them. That would be, at the very least, that would be impractical, though. How do you interact with a person like that, remembering that you too are broken? That they too were made in the image of God, but are broken. How do we interact with them? This is probably where a lot of conservative evangelicals will disagree. I think we can all agree on the theology behind it, but how we handle the pastoral side of this, I think, is where folk will disagree. For example, if one day a broken office called David, I'll use myself here, if David announces that he'd now like to be referred to as Daphne, do you respect his wishes? And think about that. So every time you have a meeting, and there you are sat around the table in the office, and you repeatedly keep referring to him as David, is that what you would do? Really? Some would do it, as you are thinking. I'm not going to give you an answer here. Some would do it as you would do it. Some wouldn't. Both of them sound evangelical people who I would advise you to read up on. But we don't all agree on how we would best help, best interact with these folk. And there are lots of practical situations, issues which would affect us as a local church here. How do we interact with folk who might come through the door? And again, people will disagree. What would Jesus do? And again, this won't answer every single question, but what did he do with the woman at the well? We studied this when we looked in John chapter 4, because here was a woman who was broken. She was also broken. Just like we all are, and just like all transgender people are. What did Jesus do in principle, okay? First thing is, he didn't avoid her. He didn't avoid her. Here was a woman who was avoided. We saw that, didn't we? She was avoided by typical religious people. Even by her own pagan town, they avoided her. But Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't stay away from her in case he were to be sort of morally corrupted or anything like that. In fact, he deliberately went to her. Secondly, he didn't humiliate her. And again, here was a woman who had had five husbands. Even the man that she was with now wasn't her husband. But again, Jesus didn't humiliate her. He didn't call her humiliating names. He showed her respect. He loved her. And if you love someone, as I hope we do as believers, we love others, we won't humiliate them by what we call them. Thirdly, and this is probably the more difficult one for us, he pointed out her brokenness. He pointed out her sin to her and offered her salvation. Jesus did do it. He grasped the nettle. He did point out her sin to her. And if we really want to help transgender people, that's what we need to do in our own contexts. To respect them as a person, but to love them enough not to leave them there in their sin, but somehow show them and somehow point them to Christ. How you do that is between you and God. I just don't want to get into the rules and the sub-rules and the sub-sub-sub-rules of what you should do in those sort of circumstances. I leave that. I've been speaking to people here already, and they have shared with me situations where they've done this, but they haven't done that. And that's their boundary, as it were, between them and God. The principles that Jesus showed us here with the woman at the well was, he didn't avoid her. He didn't humiliate her. But he did show her sin to her. And he did offer her help. He says, come to me, the fountain of life. Come to me. So this is important. This is a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. If you remember what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is a gospel, significantly important matter. Again, if you remember what Scripture says about another, a closely related subject of transvestism, where a man would dress as a woman and vice versa. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. Now, what you constitute as men's clothing will depend on the context. If you're in Scotland or whether you're in biker, that will vary, okay, as to what is male and what is female clothing. But the principle is there. The principle of changing gender is important. It is rebellious. It is dangerous for someone to do that. And again, as I've said, it is dangerous. But if that person humbles themselves and turns from what they do and trusts in Jesus Christ, they will be forgiven. They will be cleansed of all wickedness. And they will be helped in their change back to God. Well, we need to leave it there. There's a lot more could be said. If you'd like to read some more, I can recommend to you a book which is on the bookstall. There are 5 copies for £2 each. I stress it's an introduction, okay? It's an introduction to the matter of transgender issues. And you may not agree with everything he advises pastorally, but it's very helpful in further getting your head round what people are thinking, what people are feeling in their transition. Okay? So I would recommend that to you this morning. Our second point this morning, though, is extremely brief, so relax. We'll close with it, and that is the vegetarian diet that both mankind and the animal kingdom had in the beginning. You read there in verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And of all the beasts, to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, so not fish, but land mass animals, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So Adam and Eve could eat from every tree. And we'll see in chapter 2, there was one tree they weren't allowed to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there, in that perfect world, a world without sin, a world without disease, theirs was a vegetarian diet. Arguably, it was a vegan diet. Arguably. Seemingly without any animal products at all. I could be wrong there. Come and tell me if I am at the end. It was only after the flood in Genesis 9, verse 3, that mankind were then allowed to eat meat. So here, Adam is not a butcher. He's a gardener. He's tending vegetables and plants and fruit trees and so forth. And the animals too, of course, with their long fangs and their eagle-like claws, they were munching straw. They were eating grapes and seed and all of that sort of thing. Really? Was a lion eating grass with those fangs? Why did God give lions fangs if they were only to eat grass? I don't know. I don't know. Some people say, well, God knew what was coming, and so he put the DNA in the lions so that they would have fangs to become meat eaters. We really don't know. But don't be put off by long teeth. That image on the right is a fruit bat. And fruit bats eat fruit, even with long fang-like teeth, okay? So the fangy teeth were for cutting through the husk of the fruit and so forth. So who knows what Genesis Eden was like with the lion gnawing on a pineapple or whatever it was that they were eating back then. Who knows? But this Eden of Genesis was the place where there was no sin. therefore no death, therefore nothing was killed to be eaten, nothing died. That perfection, though, is now gone. You only have to look at yourself and you see that perfection is now gone. One day, though, it's coming back. One day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there'll be a new Eden, a restored Eden. He'll come back with a new heaven and a new earth. And on that new earth, only his people will live. Only his people. From every age, from every generation, from every culture, every tribe, every language, only those people who have trusted in him, only they will live in that new earth. But they'll be forgiven people. They'll be fully transformed people. People whose minds and hearts and bodies are finally fixed. Finally fixed. You know, one of the things we have to remember is that even when a transgender person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they still live in a broken world. It is only in the resurrection that their bodies and minds will be finally and fully fixed and healed. We must remember that for them and for ourselves. Don't you still sin? Don't you? Only then will we be finally and fully healed. But a place described by the prophet Isaiah where the lion will eat straw again. Can I close by asking, do you want to be there? I long to be there. My issues aren't transgender issues, but I have issues, as you have. Don't you long to be there, where there'll be no more sin, where mucked up people like we all are in some way, we'll all be fixed, we'll all be healed, and forever. If you want to be there, if you want to be included in that number, come to Jesus, and he'll do that. I promise you, he'll do it. Let's pray together.